This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والعاقبة للمتقين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وعلى كل من تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. اللهم أرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه وبعد. Respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Yeah, sisters as well, yeah. First of all, I would like to thank today's organizers, the Alignment Da'wah Project, ADP, for inviting me and inviting all of you. And putting this program together. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept their efforts. Today's topic is a very important topic. Living as minorities. I want your attention because I want to talk about two, three important points. Maybe 2 points, and if there's time, then 3 points. It's a very, very important topic. What does the title mean, living as minorities, living as Muslims in the minority in a country, in a non-Muslim country, where the majority is non-Muslim? That's the meaning of the title, because people say living as minority, what does that mean? Living as minority meaning, let me just break down the title. Living in a country where the majority are non-Muslims, and we are in the minority. Because we're looking at all the non-Muslims, the Christians and the Jews and the Sikhs and the Hindus and the atheists, probably they're in the majority. So living as a minority where our number is less in comparison to the people around us. If we were living in another country, in an Islamic country or a Muslim country, let's say Muslim country, because not every Muslim country is an Islamic country, but that's another discussion. In a Muslim country where people are Muslims, even though the laws are not Islamic, then we would say majority are Muslims. So when we live in a non-Muslim country, in a country where we are in the minority, what rights, what roles, what responsibilities do we have? Are there any rules that are different? Or are the rules are the same? This is what I want to discuss basically. The first point, and I will want your attention, this is an important discussion. The first point is that the first responsibility of every Muslim, male, female, man, woman, all of us, is, and this is actually not exclusive to a non-Muslim country where we are in the minority. This is not specific to living in England or in countries where we are in the minority. This is generally everywhere. But it becomes more important in this country. The first responsibility is to basically remain steadfast on our deen, on our iman, on Islam. Remaining steadfast, an important responsibility. Because the challenge is, I mean, as I said, this is a responsibility that is everywhere. Muslims, whether north, south, east or the west, Africa, Europe, America, North America, whatever. But in a country or in a place or in a location where the tests are greater, the trials are greater, there's more trials, there's more tests, there's more challenges. And indeed, there are more challenges where Muslims are in the minority. The challenges are indeed greater than where Muslims are in the majority. So, where Muslims are in a minority, the challenges are greater. So it becomes more of a challenge, a test. To remain firm on Iman, that's the first part. To remain firm on our faith, because sadly we are living, brothers and sisters, in a time where, and this is, you know, we have to face these realities. We can't brush these things under the carpet. How many Muslims are leaving Islam? So many. I myself speak to so many people who actually leave Islam, born in Muslim families, Arab families, Pakistani families, Bangladeshi families, Gujarati Indian families, African families. Many young people growing up, and more so in North America. I've traveled there many, many times, Canada, America, more so. Because they don't have the close Islamic environment where you just come out of your house and you go to the masjid in 2 minutes. You literally have to drive 25 minutes, half an hour, 1 hour is the closest masjid. People don't see masjid except on a Sunday school or a Friday, Jumu'ah, Salah. Many young people, they have these questions and confusion, and especially when the educational system is such where they are studying philosophy and they are studying all sorts of things where it's geared towards, even in Europe. I've been to Norway about 9 times. I have, you know, this brother who came, he came with me once as well. Well, he didn't come with me, but he ended up coming. In Norway, one of the brothers was telling me that when students study, because you see, in Norway, most Muslim families are very educated. You know, there's a lot of Turkish Muslims there, a lot of Bosnian, Albanian Muslims there, and a lot of Pakistani Muslims there. Very few Bengali and Gujarati. Very few. Even the Indian Gujarati is like, I think nobody's there. And one or two families of the Bengali community. But these Pakistani families, majority, 80% Muslims, very educated. I sometimes make a joke and I say to them that all the educated ones came to Norway and all the non-educated went to Birmingham Sharif. They all came here and just opened restaurants. Every house has a doctor, has a lawyer, has a barrister, Muslim, female, male. Every house has a doctor or a lawyer or a barrister or a qualified engineer. Muslims are in high positions. Very good, alhamdulillah. You know, sisters are doctors. Many sisters, you go out of university, a lot of Moroccans as well. But the problem is that many of them, when they get engrossed in that study, if there's no attachment with deen, with Islam, they lose their faith and they lose their iman. Philosophy, there's one brother I know, he's a doctor. He's a very good brother, mashallah. He's very educated, he studied. He's actually studied many, many Islamic sciences. He went to Jordan for a while as well. He's a good, good friend of mine. Qualified doctor. He studied aqidah in detail with scholars. He said to me, if I hadn't studied aqidah properly with shuyukh, I don't know what would have happened to my iman. He said, Anyone who becomes a medic or a doctor, it's very close, your iman is on the brink by studying philosophy. Because it's geared towards that. Sometimes I think it's better maybe like our, you know, Muslims who come to this country is just simple-minded Muslim, you know, just open a restaurant, bismillah, masjid, salah, you know, eat your food and go. It's actually, not being too clever is actually sometimes good. At least your iman remains intact. You just do taqleed and just follow what the people say, just carry on. Sometimes better. Because too much sometimes openness and, you know, leads you to, unless you don't have the right guidance and the right attitude and the right surroundings and around you. So preserving iman, extremely important in a country where Muslims are in the minority. Preserving iman. The Quran says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا رَبُّنَ اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا تتنزل عليهم الملائكة ألا تخافوا ولا تحزنوا وبشروا بالجنة التي كنتم توعدون. Indeed, those people who say ربنا الله, our Lord is Allah. You know what this means? This ayah doesn't mean we just say ربنا الله, our Lord is Allah. This ayah of the Quran, where Allah says, those people who say our Lord is Allah, ثم استقاموا, then they remain steadfast. What's the reward? تَتَنَزَّلُوا عَلَيْهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ أَلَّا تَخَافُوا وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا وَبَشِرُ, you know, the rest of the ayah, glad tidings of paradise for them, etc., success in this world and the next world. But the thing they do is they say, our Lord is Allah, and they remain steadfast. What does that mean? Just say, our Lord is Allah. No. Our Lord is Allah means that they are firm on their iman, on their deen, on their faith. And they stay steadfast on it. They have iman and yaqeen. You know, the Tabligh Jama'ah people say, go to the iman, yaqeen. Deep, firm conviction, iman, yaqeen, full inside. And they are steadfast on that. The challenges and the tests around them don't waver them. Their whole life revolves. You know actually what this means? When we say that our iman is strong, our whole life revolves around our faith, our iman, our deen. And not the other way around. I'll give you an example. When our whole life revolves around our deen, and an example of deen revolving around our life. Do you understand the two scenarios? Life revolving around deen is a Muslim thinks to himself or herself, okay, I need to take a new job. Okay, you're searching for a job. First thing, what do you think about? Salatul Jumu'ah. Can I pray? Okay. Five time prayers. Can I pray? Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr. When will I pray Maghrib? When will I offer Isha? Okay. Money, income, halal? Is it haram? Is it interest? Is it gambling? Is it haram? Is it unlawful business, transactions, riba, qimar, all these things? Check all of these things. If I'm in the medical profession, what's the fiqh of medicine? Is this halal? Can I do this? Can I do that? Can I not do this? Check all of that. Then you look at your salary and the wages and where and is it comfortable or is it how walking distance or a long tube network, you know, 2-hour train journey or a 5-hour journey or commuting or whatever. You see, the job, whether it fits around your whole Islamic life. That's the meaning of ensuring that our life revolves around our deen. And the opposite to that, when someone's deen revolves around their life, is you go and look at the job and see what's convenient first. Is this close to my house? What's the wages? What's the salary? Is it this? Is it that? Look at all the worldly things. Then we see afterwards, oh, Sheikh, oh, you know, I can't pay Dhuhr down there. Why didn't you check that first? Oh, I found out after 1 year that it's haram. One of the Sheikhs in one of his books, he wrote that lots of people, the reason they find themselves in haram earnings is because they, before starting, they don't check. And then they go. Now it's a tunnel. It's very difficult to turn back. You can't reverse. You're inside the tunnel now. You're engrossed in haram income. 2 years, 3 years, you've been working, earning. You're in that industry already. You're already working in a interest-based banking, for example. It's very difficult to turn back. You've done your whole career around that. You should be checking before you actually enter the whole scenario. What's that tunnel down here? Dartford Tunnel? What is it? Blackwall Tunnel? Yeah, it's like... first time I went there, it's real narrow tunnels. This is the tunnel. Like you can't. Once you're in, you can't come back. So, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا رَبُّنَ اللَّهِ What does that mean? Those who say our Lord is Allah, those who make iman and faith as the main and central part of their deen, they make their whole lives revolve around Islam, deen, faith. This is what matters. And remember, this is a responsibility everywhere. When we say where Muslims are in the minority, look, the rules of Islam don't change. You're a Muslim whether you're in the south or the east or the north or the west. It doesn't change. And I will talk about this further along. Some people think that when we say Muslims are in the minority, like there's some specific Quran, especially for the Muslims in the minority. No, no, no. It's the same. You are a Muslim, whether you're in the east, south, north, or the west. Whether you live two streets away from Kaaba, or whether you live in another, you know, haram, East London, mashallah. But wherever you are, this is a very, very important responsibility. That's why the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam once when he was asked by a companion, give me short nasiha advice, he said, قُلْ أَمَنْتُ بِاللَّهِ ثُمَّ اسْتَقِمْ. Similar to the verse of the Quran. Say, I believe in Allah. Like, don't just say it verbally. Like, I believe in Allah firmly. This is iman yaqeen. And as I said, in this country, the trials and the challenges are greater. There are more chances, more risk. There's more risk. There are more challenges and more chances of a person losing his or her iman. Definitely. There are more chances. So therefore, very important responsibility. When, you know, our calendar starts from where? I actually said it as well. From the Hijrah. Which year are we in? 1430? 7 or 8? 6? Does anybody have any ikhtilaf whether it's 2016? No. This is what I'm saying. We think first, even our mentality. No, this is actually, you know, a lot of people, we make jokes, and of course, but this is a serious issue. When we write as well, we should first write Islamic date, then whatever date. We should know which date or which month or which year it is Islamically. We are Muslims first. How old are you? You know, my son, he's 6. He's going to be 7. But he's already 7 Islamically. I don't count his age by... I count his age by Islamically. That he's already 7. When someone... We shouldn't count our age because Islamically, we, you know, it's 10 days every year. It's 10 days less. That's why the rules of Islam apply based on Islamic date. When we calculate zakat, for example, it's based on Islamic date. Somebody who calculates their zakat, they need to, if they, for example, calculating their zakat on the 10th of Ramadan, it's every year 10th of Ramadan. You can't do it like 10th of January, 10th of January, 10th of January, otherwise you'll be paying different, you know, the zakat payment will not be correct because you are delaying it more, 10 days every year. And after 30 odd years, you're like one whole year difference. So anyway, our calendar started from Hijrah. From Hijrah. Not from the birth of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And not from him passing away and going to Akhirah. Leaving this world and going to Akhirah. Imagine Islamic calendar started from, not, I mean, if you had to be starting, maybe from when he was given Nubuwa, when he was 40. From Hijrah, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam and the Sahaba companions radiallahu anhum, they made Hijrah from Makkah al-Mukarramah to Medina al-Munawwara. Such an important aspect of Islam, such an important incident of Islam. In reality, this was a Hijrah, migration. Hijrah means what? Emigration, migration. In reality, this Hijrah seemed that it was a Hijrah from one place to another. From where to where? From which place? Makkah to Medina. Muslims already, they also made a Hijrah before as well. But this one was the main Hijrah. Apparently, it seems that it's a Hijrah from one location to another, one place to another. But in reality, the real Hijrah was not from a location to a location. That is part of the Hijrah, but that wasn't the real. That's why the hadith of Bukhari, the first hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari and most books of hadith, when they start hadith of niyyah, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ مَرْءٍ مَّا نَوَى فَمَنْ كَانَ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَمَنْ كَانَ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى الدُّنْيَا يُصِيبُهَا أَوْ إِمْرَأَةٍ يَنْكِحُهَا فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى مَا هَجَرَ إِلَيْهِ. The one who migrates to Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The one who migrates to Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, this apparently was a hijrah from one location to another, but in reality, fil haqiqa, in reality, this was a hijrah for Allah to Allah. This was a hijrah for Allah, fillah ilallah. This wasn't to Medina. That's why you know what the Quran says? When the Quran talks about hijrah, the Quran says, وَمَنْ يَخْرُجْ مِنْ بَيْتِهِ مُهَاجِرًا إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ يُدْرِكُهُ الْمَوْتُ فَقَدْ وَقَعَ أَجْرُهُ عَلَى اللَّهِ. The one who leaves his house or her house, leaves his house, making hijrah. Making hijrah to where? إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Making hijrah to Allah and His Messenger. What does that mean? Going to Allah and His Messenger's location? Yeah? I mean, we're going to Medina and Allah, going to Allah where? Somebody might say, well, I'm doing hijrah, I'm going down Arsh, if Allah lives down there. Anyway, that's just whoever understood. But, so, you're not going to do hijrah to Arsh? What does this mean? The one who left his, departed his house to make hijrah to Allah and his messenger. It's not to a location. It could be part of it, but it's not really the main central objective of hijrah. It's not from one location to another. It's actually hijrah towards Allah and his messenger. What does that mean? Hijrah from an evil life to a good life. Hijrah from sinful life to a life of obedience. Hijrah from following one's desires to following commands of Allah and his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hijrah from being the slave of oneself to being a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what you call hijrah. And that's why the hadith says, Al-muhajiru man hajara ma naha Allahu anhu. The real muhajir, the real one who does hijrah, migrates, is the one who... Because hijrah, you know, literally, what does hijrah mean? Hijrah means abandoning, leaving. When you leave your house, so you're moving from one city to another, you're leaving. So real hijrah, the hadith says, is the one who departs from and abandons and leaves behind sins and those things that Allah has prohibited. So this is the meaning. Hijrah towards Allah and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam is doing, and part of this could be moving from one location to another, because if you want to actually, there's a discussion of the scholars, you know, when the Muslims, when they the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when they conquered Mecca and when they came, the Fath of Mecca, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, La hijrata ba'da al-fath. After this conquest, there's no more hijrah. No more hijrah. Now there's two groups of scholars, the muhaddithun and the fuqaha, and there's a difference of opinion, valid difference of opinion. Both have evidences, not a problem. Some scholars of this ummah, from the Salaf time, and tabi'un and atba'u tabi'een, and many imams, they are of the opinion that that's it. That was an abrogation from after, when the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said there's no more hijrah after the fath and the conquest of Mecca, means that hijrah from a location to location, that's it, is abrogated. Now there's no such a thing in Islam like moving from one country to another, one city to another. There's another group of scholars, and maybe slightly in the majority, who say that no, it is still there, moving from one location to another. That part of hijrah still exists. If you can't practice Islam in one place, moving to another place, or one city to another city, or one street to another street, moving from 5 miles away from the mosque to about 5 minutes away to the mosque is also part of hijrah. So there's two opinions. But all the scholars agree. All agree. There's no disagreement on this fact, that hijrah for Allah, to Allah and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that will remain until Yawmul Qiyamah. There's no two opinions about that. So this is the meaning of hijrah, remaining steadfast on iman and having firm faith and iman. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا رَبُّنَ اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا. This is the responsibility we have of having firm iman and remaining steadfast. Now, like I was saying, this is, it's a test, it's a challenge. Of course, there's many, many challenges. Who said that practicing Islam was easy? It's not easy. It could be easy, but it is a challenge, it's difficult. Actually, there's a hadith where the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, حُجِبَتِ الْجَنَّةُ بِالشَّهَوَاتِ وَحُجِبَتِ النَّارُ بِالْمَكَارِهِ. Jannah, paradise, is veiled with difficult things. And the veil of hellfire, shahawat, apparently pleasurable things. Apparently. In reality, people of good, you know, heart and the ones who are connected to Allah and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they feel pleasure in the things which other people find difficult. But even when others find difficult, it's just in the beginning. So waking up, look, Jannah, paradise, is veiled with so-called hard, difficult things of hardship. Of course, waking up for Salatul Fajr in the morning at 5:30, 4 o'clock, in the summer, 5 o'clock, it is difficult. Fasting in the month of Ramadan for how many hours? 19 hours is difficult. No, there's no 12-hour fast and you just, you know, after Dhuhr, iftar. No. Yeah, we're living, it's so difficult in England. This is what I want to talk about, actually. Very important point. That this leads me to this discussion that sometimes some people mistakenly, they say that, okay, we live in a country where we're in the minority, that means the rules have to be relaxed. Rules have to be relaxed because we're living in a country, there's more challenges, more tests, there's too many, we live in the midst of non-Muslims. There has to be a special fiqh for the people of minorities. Have you heard of that, anybody?
Yes.
There's no place for this in Islam. That rules don't change. A Muslim is a Muslim, like I was saying, in the south, in the east, in the west. There's no special Quran for the people living in the minority. Yes, as wherever the person is, if you're next to Kaaba, there'll be special rules because you're next to Kaaba. Of course, those rules will not apply when you're in this masjid. You're not going to start, you know, kissing the black stone here. So where you are, of course, it makes slight difference. But overall, the laws of Islam, the general rules of Islam, remain the same. Whether someone's in the east, south, north, west, Muslim country, non-Muslim country, if the challenges are greater, then the greater reward. If the test is greater, then the greater the reward. We have chosen to come, or our parents have chosen to come. We've taken the challenge. We want to live in this country, right? We've taken this challenge. Or our parents came to this country. I once met in Egypt, there was a sheikh, he's still alive, he's a muhaddith. We we sat with him, and this was his opinion. I'm not saying I agree, and I'm not saying I'm disagreeing as well. I'm just telling you what. But his opinion was that it is unlawful for him, for Muslims to live in this country. I had a long discussion. He's a very famous sheikh. Well, not too famous. A lot of people probably don't know him. We went to his masjid. He actually leads salah himself every day. Fajr, Maghrib and Isha. And over 3 or 4 days, he completes one Quran. In Fajr, in Maghrib and Isha. One Quran in about 3-4 days. And he's got about 3-4 lines of his students. Me and the brothers who were with me, we had an appointment to go and see him after Maghrib Salah. So we offered our Maghrib in the Masjid of Al-Azhar in Cairo. And then, we relaxed, we prayed our sunnah, etc. Slowly, we came outside, we had some juice, etc. And then it was already about 30 minutes after Maghrib. And then we took a taxi, probably about 45 minutes after Maghrib, and we came to his masjid. When we entered, we could hear some salahs taking place. There was one brother doing wudu. So what's happening? He said, it's first rakat of Maghrib. And as soon as we entered, within about 5 minutes, he went into ruku'. He was doing Surah Al-Baqarah. He finished it. It's only for his students, not for everybody. Literally, Fajr, Maghrib, and Isha, they complete the Quran, 3-4 days. And he himself, in his 50s or 60s, he leads himself. Nobody else leads, he leads himself. Afterwards, we sat with him. We didn't join in the second rakah. because we already prayed our Maghrib. And there's a bit of ruling whether you can join because Maghrib is 3 rakah, nafil, etc. Anyway, we had a good excuse. But we sat with him, we had food with him, and for good half an hour. Because what they pray Maghrib all the way to just before Isha Adhan. So he did Salam, they prayed the Sunnah, and then after 2 minutes was Adhan for Isha. And then we sat, they had dinner, we all had dinner together, and then afterwards they prayed Isha after dinner, after about 1 hour, I think, after. So this is what he was telling me. I was trying to explain to him, Sheikh, look, I think you probably haven't seen England, I'm trying to explain to him what East London looks like. He says, I have students here, I know everything. But then he gave evidence, he said, look, for me, and what he understood had a bit of weight. But anyway, that's his opinion. Lots of, otherwise we'll all be doing haram here. In some cases, living in these countries is even better. In some places, like East London is maybe even better. But We do have challenges. We do definitely have challenges. Our youngsters, the youth, the great challenges for parents for living in this country. So, like I was saying, the rules do not change. And this opinion that just because things are difficult here in countries, non-Muslim countries, things are difficult, that means they should be more relaxed, they should be rukhsa. Why did the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam make hijrah from Mecca to Medina? The Quraysh and the Kuffar of Mecca, things are very difficult. Why didn't he just take the rukhsa? Just take rukhsa. Oh brother, we live like this, it's difficult, we live riba's halal now. Riba's halal because we live in Muslim minority. Some people say that, it's difficult. Riba is haram, sinful. It's one of the greatest sins ever in Islam. There's no sin on which Allah and His Messenger's war has been declared. فَإِلَّمْ تَأْذَنُوا فَإِلَّمْ تَفْعَلُوا فَأْذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. It's a major, major, major sin. If someone's involved in it, like, you know, nobody's perfect. At least we should feel remorse and make tawbah and istighfar and cry and, you know, like, feel bad about it. But when we start justifying, that's the greatest disease, is to justify. And today, every sin, especially the qat'iyyah, the absolute. Okay, the ones in which there's difference of opinion, I don't even talk about those issues. When there's difference, madahibs, difference of opinion, like, you know, we have two types of laws in Islam. There's qat'iyyat and dhaniyat. Qat'iyyat means the absolute, categorical laws, clear, which are categorically established in the Quran and Sunnah. There's no like Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi, Hanbali, Sufi, Salafi, this, that, and AZ, BT, whatever groups. There's no such thing like that. It's just clear. Since the time of the Sahaba, Salaf, it's been haram or it's been fard, like 5-time prayers, zakat, hajj, fasting, and the prohibition of stealing and murder and killing and bribery and riba and gambling and qimar and alcohol consumption and drug abuse and also ghibah, backbiting and jealousy and hatred and cutting of ties and hurting people and harming people. These are what we call qat'iyyah. These rules don't change whether you're in the south, north, east or the west. Muslims living in minority, these rules don't change. Some people think, okay, the solution to living is not, let's relax laws here. Brother, we live in hijab. Oh, sister, we live in a Muslim minority. Let's take off our hijab because we live in a minority. The solution is remain steadfast. Hijrah. Hijrah what? I don't mean leave this country. Hijrah means what? Like I explained. Hijrah towards Allah and His Messenger, which means it's difficult, but don't follow your desires. Follow Allah and His Messenger. This is the hijrah what we have to do, and not start making rules. Oh, like brothers, it's difficult. I have to shake the hands of a woman. I have to because I live. It's like bad. So you can't. It's haram. The Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's about 12 clear hadiths that a man and a woman can't touch. Skin to skin contact, touch is not allowed in Islam. Now, I know it's difficult. But if it's haram, it's haram. Like, you can't change it. We're not talking about the non-decisive rules. The ones, the disagreement, okay, there's discussions on that. We're talking about clear cut. Alcohol will remain haram. You can't say, okay, like I work in this, in a non-Muslim environment, I go to a Christmas party and come on, one day can I just have like one pint, brandy, whiskey, whatever. I just have to fit in and, you know, just have to like whatever, just be part of, otherwise. Actually, somebody asked me this just 2-3 weeks ago. There was a sister, I don't know where she called me from, but from somewhere, and she's a doctor or something, and she lives in an area where there's a lot of non-Muslims. Maybe she's the only, or two other families or something. And she said, like, is it just like, I won't get intoxicated, but I just like, I have to be part, and it look bad if I don't have that, you know, the bit of alcohol just for that. And it's a work party, Christmas party, whatever, whatever. It's not allowed. This is hijrah. Leaving sin, departing from following our own desires or disobedience, hijrah from disobedience to obedience. This is hijrah for Allah to Allah. This is the meaning of hijrah. So, these laws are very important. Now, of course, I want your attention because it's a very important discussion, and this is not like a normal lecture or talk. This is more like a darsa, and that's why I like this. It should be a halaqa. This is not just I personally am not a big fan of just entertainment talks where people, you know, we just entertain and, you know, have a bit of fiery and laughing and joking and a bit of entertainment, and you enjoy the talk and go away. No. Talks are not for enjoyment. Talks are a means to an objective. This is not the objective. Talks have become an objective nowadays, that we think the talk and that's it. That's what we're supposed to do. No, no, no. This is just like a means. Now what we take from here to implement in the life. Talks are not for entertainment. So, rules don't change. Okay? But yes, Islam is a religion that is practical. So if it's practical, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our Lord and Creator. He knows our difficulties and hardships. So there are exceptions. There are concessions. And these concessions apply wherever you are. So if someone's in an extreme situation of necessity, what does the Quran say? فَمَنِ اضْطُرَّ غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ. Someone who's dying out of hunger, what does Islam say? You can eat pork. You can drink alcohol to save your life. Not just you can, it's actually fard. If someone says, you know what, astaghfirullah, I'm going to die, but astaghfirullah, no. And they die, that's suicide. No, it's haram. You have to drink that much alcohol. If that's the only drink that is there, you are dying out of thirst. If someone's dying out of hunger and there's haram, you have to save your life. There's only one exception to this rule, which is that if somebody is threatened by another, like someone's got a gun on your head, say I don't believe in Islam. Say I leave Islam, otherwise I'll shoot you. I'll pull the trigger, bullet in your head, leave Islam, like forced to leave Islam. In that case, the Quran says, إِلَّا مَنْ أُكْرِهَ وَقَلْبُهُ مُطْمَئِنٌ بِالْإِيمَانِ. That if your heart is content, but just with your tongue you say, okay, I don't believe, just to save your life, it's permissible. But in this case, it's permissible to say, I don't believe, I'm not a Muslim, but inside you believe, that's permissible. But it's superior to even not with your tongue say, no, I'll give your life away, but say, don't say that I'm not a Muslim. Like the Sahaba did. That's the only exception. You give your life away. But every other rule of Islam, when your life is threatened, then if you have to do haram, you do the haram. You have to do the haram. You can't say, okay, like it's superior that I give my life away and I don't drink the alcohol. No, no, you'll be sinful of committing suicide. So this is called darura. And that's why this particular verse of the Quran and many, many verses of the Quran, like مَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجُ يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ لَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَ. Allah wants ease for you. There is no heart. لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ, the main verse. لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. Allah does, subhanahu wa ta'ala, does not make us responsible for that which is beyond our capacity. If you can't stand and pray, you sit and pray. If you can't sit and pray, then you lie down and pray. But if you can't stand, yes, listen, you know, sometimes it's like we can still stand, but like we want to be chairman. Yeah, we want to be chairman. So like this chairman, we need to really qualify to be chairman. You know, if you can really stand, then just find out the rules when someone can sit and pray. So we have this rukhsa, but this applies not because we're living in this country. This applies whether you're in Mecca or in Palestine or Medina or New York or Toronto or London or whatever. If someone's in an absolute situation of necessity, we have a principle, الضرورات تبيح المحظورات. Situations of necessity makes absolute, you know, this is a term, it's called darura. What is it called? Darura. You know what that means? Necessity. You know what the definition of that is? Someone who fears that if they do a particular act, then their life is severely in danger. Or they risk losing a major organ limb of their body. Time is short. This was just the first point. I had to mention another point as well after that. I'm just going to try to wrap. No. People need to go as well, and I need to go as well, inshallah. But, so, darura means necessity, where you risk losing your life or a major organ of your body. This is the situation where what happens? The concession comes. Wherever you are, Muslims in the minority or majority. So, I gave one example. Someone dying out of hunger and thirst. That's in the Quran. Drinking alcohol, eating pork, halal. other major sins, like what? Like riba, interest. People say, brother, akhi, can I take a house or mortgage? I say, if you're dying out of, you know, if you're not out of hunger, but if you're dying, then you can. If you think that if you do not get involved yourself in a riba, in interest, and you think that you'll be on the streets in Bethnal Green, I think, or whatever, and there'll be snow and you will die and you will freeze to death, then, alhamdulillah, it is permissible for you. It's no different to drinking alcohol. Rather, interest is a greater sin than alcohol because the warning is very, very severe. So, it's the same. If we say qat'i sin, the same level of necessity that makes alcohol consumption halal is the same level of necessity required for interest to be halal. Selling alcohol, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ شَارِبَ الْخَمْرُ وَحَامِلَهَا وَعَاصِرَهَا وَمُعْصِرَهَا وَقَالَهُمْ سَوَاءٌ. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he talked about riba, he said, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ آكِلَ الرِّبَ وَمُوكِلَهَا وَشَاهِدَيَّ وَكَاتِبَهُ. Allah's curses on the taker of interest, the giver of interest, the one who writes, the scribe of interest, and the witness to the interest. Allah's curses on all of them. This is a hadith of Tirmidhi and some other books. Absolute authenticated hadith. And about alcohol, he said as well, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ شَارِبَ الْخَمْرِ وَحَامِلَهَا وَمُعْصَرَهَا. The one who drinks alcohol, the one who serves alcohol, the one who squeezes the you know, basically makes the alcohol. In other words, anyone who's got off-license shop and selling alcohol is categorically, clearly, absolutely, totally haram. The income is completely haram, like absolutely haram. No matter how many hajj and umrah you do, none of that's accepted. It's like thrown back. Like we go to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as-salamu alayka Rasulullah, and he's saying to you, where are you coming here? Like all your money you've come with all this haram money or full of alcohol. Sorry, I'm frank, I know. But these things are important. We can't just brush them under the carpet. We can't just make Islam like, okay, like dress like a Muslim, have a big thobe and beard and that's it, I'm a Muslim. Islam is a practical way of life. The way we earn is very important. Very important. Mu'amalat, halal earnings are probably one of the most important aspects of Islam, as well as mu'ashara, social dealings. You know, there was this Imam Abu Bakr al-Khalal, student of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, rahimahullah, a great imam. He's wrote a whole book on this topic. He talks about this. But in there, he talks about the importance of earning halal, etc. And then he mentions this line of poetry that إذا أكلت الحلال أطعت الله شئت أم أبيت وإذا أكلت الحرام عصيت الله شئت أم أبيت. If you consume halal, and halal doesn't mean just the ingredients, even the money, income, gain to purchase the food. If you consume halal, you will obey Allah whether you want or you don't want. You'll be pulled towards obeying Allah. And if you eat haram, you will disobey Allah whether you want to or you don't want to. You'll be pulled towards haram. Many of the sins and the bad things that happen in our communities are probably because our nourishment is haram. There's a hadith, famous hadith, Sahih Muslim elsewhere, authentic Sahih hadith, where the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about dua. Dua is not accepted because why? He mentions a long hadith. He mentioned that there's a person who ash'atha aghbara yamuddu yadayhi ila samaa ya rabbi ya rabbi. There were many reasons for a person's dua to be accepted. He was a traveler, journeying, disheveled. He was raising his hands. He was saying ya rabbi, etc. But wa ma'kaluhu haramun wa mashrabuhu haramun wa malbasuhu haramun wa ghudhiya bil haram fa anna yustajabu li dhalik. His food is haram, his drink is haram, his clothing is haram. His nourishment is haram. How can his dua ever be accepted? If the food is haram, if the earnings are haram, dua not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe that's one of the reasons why our duas are not being accepted. Allahu a'lam. We need to make sure we eat halal food, our children as well, and tayyib, pure food. Pure food. You know, one of the poets says about that in the early times, the wives of the predecessors, the salaf from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, because that time women never used to earn at all. The wives used to say to their husbands when they used to leave to earn, they used to say, اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ فِينا وَلَا تُطْعِمُونَ الْحَرَامِ فَإِنَّا نَصْبِرُ عَلَى النَّارِ وَلَا الْحَرَامِ. اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ فِينا وَلَا تُطْعِمُونَ الْحَرَامِ. Fear Allah regarding us and don't feed us, like my children and me. The wife is saying to the husband, don't feed us haram. فَإِنَّا نَصْبِرُ عَلَى الْجُوعِ. Sorry. فَإِنَّا نَصْبِرُ عَلَى الْجُوعِ وَلَا نَصْبِرُ عَلَى النَّارِ. We can have patience over hunger, but no patience over the fire of hell. We'll remain hungry. It's okay. And there are women like that today as well. I remember last year or the year before, I can't remember how many months ago, this sister emailed or something, and she was very particular, like she wanted to marry somebody, but the guy, he was like, very rich proposal, etc., but she was not convinced, until your income is not absolutely halal, I'm not going to marry you. And you get people like that today as well. Alhamdulillah, and I'm sure all of you are like that. So, darura is this extreme level. Now, yes, for example, another example. There's a sister. If she feels that removing the hijab from her head, if she wears a hijab, I'm not talking about the niqab, I'm talking about the hijab, because niqab is not a qat'i. See, niqab, that's not a qat'i ruling. I will explain that as well. But hijab is like the absolute decisive. So we need to learn what's decisive and what's not decisive. What are the clear Quran, Sunnah, clear rules which there's no difference of opinion, which throughout the century. So, if she is in a situation of darura, if a sister feels that her life is in danger, she feels that her organ of the body, like she really risks losing her life or extremely part organ of her body, then yes, in that particular situation, whether she's in the minority or the majority, whether she's in the east or the south or the north or the west, she can remove her hijab. All these laws of Islam, this is called the level of darura. We have a second level. This discussion is going big, but I'm going to conclude. We have a second level, because a lot of people misunderstand this issue, which is the level of haja. You know what haja means? Need. I talked about necessity. The first level. What was the definition? Where someone? Yeah. Yeah, the fear of dying or losing a major limb of the body. Second category is haja, where someone goes through hardship, difficulty, but it's not extreme level. It's not, you don't risk losing your life, you don't risk, you know, physical injury, etc. But it's a bit tough, it's a bit difficult. This level of haja, the rules don't change. This level of haja, rules, are you with me? Concentration levels. This level of haja, rules of Islam don't change. This is what we face. Waking of fajr is haja. Like waking, breaking your sleep like 5 in the morning, haja. Maybe going to work and coming for Salatul Jumu'ah, it's a haja, it's hard, difficult. Fasting in Ramadan, in summer, this past summer and in coming summer, how many hours did you guys fast here? How many? 17? You know the brothers in Norway, they fast 21.5 hours in Oslo. And they fast 22 hours. And the doctors and the lawyers and barristers as well, as I was telling you. You know, Isha down there, when I went there in the summer, we prayed Maghrib at 10 to 11. What time? 10 to 11. And Isha at 12 o'clock. And this is in Oslo. Yeah? Is that what time was around that time? And then another time when I went, we actually then went, we took a plane and we went. This is Oslo, this is like the southern part of Norway. We actually took a 2-hour flight, we went to the middle part of Oslo, which is called Tromsø. Tromsø is a place where the sun doesn't descend in the summer. It's 24 hours daylight. In the winter, it's 24 hours night. And then we actually then traveled another 10 hours, like those are three, four of us. Mufti Abdul Rahman's been here, he spoke here. Yeah, he was with us, me, him, and another couple of people. So we were together, we went for a conference. So we actually went to the north, right to the, like they say, end of the world, North Pole, near there, right, like right to the top. And we had, you know, we were there, mashallah, it was an amazing 4 days trip that we made. Literally praying Isha, and it's like full bright light. And Fajr, where the sun is, you know, Isha, around about 12:30, it gets slightly dim, like, you know, between how Asr and Maghrib here it is, like the sun gets close to the horizon, but it doesn't go down, the sun comes back up. So you have to, what the rules are and etc., that's a different discussion. But anyway, Haja is a situation where the rules of Islam do not change. Things are difficult. But yes, there's only one situation where in this second category of laws, which is called the second category of the situation where rules change, only one situation. the non-decisive rules. Do you know the non-decisive rules? The non-qat'i, the dhanni rules. You know those rules of Islam in which there is difference of opinion. One madhab says this, another madhab says this. You follow a madhab or a school or a scholar or a whatever, you're not qualified enough and you follow a particular way where according to this methodology, something is haram. But according to another methodology, another madhab, another school, another scholar, another sheikh, another fatwa, it's halal. And according to the school you follow, it's haram. And you're encountering hardship. Not to the level of darura, necessity, but somewhat it's difficult. Then in this case, even for you, you can follow that opinion. Like for example, I'll give an example. Some people, they are of the opinion that for a sister to wear the niqab is wajib. It's necessary. Some people follow that. It's a mainstream opinion of a lot of people. But there's an equally valid opinion of many qualified scholars who have the opinion that wearing the niqab is not wajib. It's not necessary. And it's a valid ijtihad. It's not only one opinion, like you have to wear it. It's two, you know, opinions are there. Now, if a sister is following an opinion that wearing the niqab, face cover, is necessary according to my school or my, you know, sheikh or my teachers or my madhab or whatever, but then she is in a situation of not darura, but haja. She doesn't risk losing her life or risk losing a limb, but she's fearing that in this surrounding, in this environment, if she's traveling underground tube network, you know, some, it's hard, people, something could happen, or she's in a place where there's lots of Muslims and non-Muslims are looking, and somebody, you know, it's a haja, it's difficult, it's hardship. Or for example, she goes for Umrah and Hajj, and you know, like you can't touch the niqab, your face as well, because for in ihram state, you know, you can't let anything touch. So the sisters, like, you know, some of the sisters, they wear this cap and they're trying to touch, and you know, she could fall down and you know, whatever. It's okay, just take it off. It's not a problem. Because it's haja. So in the situation of, this is for that those people who follow that it's necessary. Though there's others who don't even follow that it's necessary, for them it's not an issue. So that issue which is disagreed upon, you can follow an easy opinion in a situation of haja. We have darura and we have haja. Is it getting too much or is it easy to understand? Yeah, I understand, inshallah. You people in London are very sharp, very clever. So alhamdulillah. So I'm concluding. So this is the first point, which is the first responsibility is to remain steadfast on deen. And remain, despite the challenges, despite the hardships, despite the difficulties, Muslims living in minority, let's ensure that our faith, iman, first and foremost, is strong, there's conviction. And then we remain steadfast in our deen, our earnings, our interaction, our dealings, our ibadah, all of this. We try our best to remain steadfast, even though it's difficult and the challenges are great in this country or in these countries where we live in a minority. The second responsibility, and I'm just going to talk about this in 10 minutes. What time is Adhan? 7:15. Okay.
Questions after Salah. Okay. A lot of brothers, they wanted to ask a few questions. Okay. I don't think they'll be able to fit.
Okay.
Like they really wanted.
Okay.
Exactly.
All right, inshallah. The second responsibility, and especially added responsibility for Muslims living in the minority, is ensuring that we spread the message of Islam in a positive way. Very important. Sadly, we live in a time where there's all these negative messages and negative things about Muslims. Some things are just made up anyway, and some things we don't like is the media, and some things, you know, whatever. But we still have to do our part and our job. This additional responsibility by living in a country where we are in the minority in the West, in spreading the true message of Islam, which is mercy and compassion. Like I think you mentioned also part of your what?
Tolerance.
Yeah, tolerance and patience, etc. Part of the aims and objectives. This is a very important aspect. And we talk about this a lot, but I just want to just briefly talk about it. that this is an additional responsibility. Why? Because when we live in a place where there's Muslims in the majority, people don't have doubts about Islam, like everyone's a Muslim. Here, we're trying to make sure that we don't become a barriers for people in accepting Islam. Rather, I mean, at least we shouldn't do something that we become barriers from people becoming Muslims. I mean, really, we should be being positively spreading, giving positive message of Islam. And rather, what's happened here, we are becoming barriers. The way we, and this, you know, sometimes we talk about this, but sadly, we should all, myself included, we should all look at the way we act and behave and deal. We can talk about Islam, we can go and say, like, yes, Muslims, and Muslims do this, and Muslims do that. But how I, as an individual, man or a woman, how am I behaving daily on a daily basis? When no one's watching, when no one's looking, only like Allah is looking, and there's nobody like that knows you, you're in the middle, like on the public road. How am I driving a car, for example? Somebody said, what's the sunnah of driving a car? There's rules, of course. Driving a car is not a bid'ah, by the way. Is it a bid'ah? It's not a bid'ah. It wasn't in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's still not a bid'ah. There's a whole discussion of what bid'ah is. But what's a sunnah? For example, if you wanted a talk, like a discussion, what is the Islamic way of driving a car? What are the etiquettes? What's the adab? What are the mannerisms? And what's the sunnah way? So I said to this brother, do you want to know what the sunnah of driving a car is? For one moment, close your eyes and imagine and think. If there were cars in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and if the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was behind the steering wheel and driving a car, how do you think he would drive a car and then drive like that? How do you think? By you knowing his shama'il, you've read his shama'il, his seerah, his gentleness, his compassion, his mercy, his the way, you know, him looking down and like giving way. How would he drive? Just imagine, he would drive, anyone want to pass by, let anyone go, not have an argument. Forget non-Muslims, we have an argument, like outside the masjid, commotion. You just say, I hope, please, not two Muslims. And lo and behold, you go, definitely two Muslims. Ramadan time, iftar time, commotion outside. You know, you hear something, I pray, Allah, please, I hope there's no Muslims, still Muslims. You come in a street, someone's coming from this way, someone's coming from this way. Like, okay, you go back. No, you go back, you go back, you go back. No, it's all right. Like, what big deal is it? Just go back a bit. لَيْسَ الشَّدِيدُ بِالسُّرْعَةِ إِنَّمَا الشَّدِيدُ الَّذِي يَمْلِكُ نَفْسُهُ عِنْدَ الْغَضَبِ. You're a gentleman, not by. You're supposed to be a gentleman, not an angry man. Gentleman, why are we called gentlemen? We're not gentle, but, you know, we like to be called gentlemen. There was this one brother, once he came to me, he was telling me, and like he was actually boasting, like thinking, we don't even think this is bad. He said, you know what, like the other day, like in Leicester, we have these real narrow streets, maybe you have them here as well. He said, there was one car coming from there, and I was coming from there, and the brother down there, like, I told him, you move back, and he said, no, you move back, and then you move back. I said, you know what, I won, I didn't let him move back. I didn't move back, I made him move back. He said, he just wouldn't move. So he said, the other person, he said, I'm not going back. I'm not going to move. He said, I'm not going to move as well. So he said, he switched off his engine, and he just he folded his arms and put his feet on the dashboard and said, okay, what are you going to do? So you know what this brother said? The Muslim brother is talking to me right in front of me, and this he's not even thinking it's bad. Like he thinks it's a joke. He said, you know what I did? My house is just two streets away. I had my son with me. I said, you know what? If you want to do that, I came with the car. I clicked it. I said, Salam, I'm going. You can wait here all night. I just live down there. And when I walked away, then he realized and he started going back. And then I won the argument. I was just saying to myself, Astaghfirullah. Like, Astaghfirullah. Serious. Like, I mean, how can you be a Muslim and do that? These are basic etiquettes. We don't even think these things are part of Islam. How we do it, deal with a person in the post office. We want to all talk about Islam is peace and mercy and compassion and this and that, and Muslims didn't do this and do that. Each individual Muslim changes, the whole Muslim ummah changes. We want everyone to change except ourselves. This is the problem. Da'wah starts with our own selves. I myself, first I need to change. Then the next, everyone takes it upon themselves. This is why the Quran says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu alaykum anfusakum. O you who believe, take care of yourself. La yadurrukum man dhalla idha ihtadaytum. If you're guided, other people deviated, won't harm you. You just sort yourself out. That doesn't mean you don't give da'wah. There's actually hadith context of this verse. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you know, when he was asked about this verse, that like, do we not think about other people? He said, well, a time will come when there'll be four things and I don't have time. But when there are four things, then this ayah applies, that don't worry about anybody else, just take care of yourself. And one of them was, when you see that, اِعْجَابَ كُلَّ ذِي رَأْيٍ بِرَأْيِهِ, everyone is so obsessed with their own opinion. Nobody wants to listen. He said two things, وَذَا رَأَيْتَ شُحًا مُطَاعًا, another couple of things. But one of the things was, when وَإِعْجَابَ كُلِّ ذِي رَأْيٍ بِرَأْيِهِ, when nobody wants to listen, you say, brother, this is halal, this is haram, like, no, it's okay, you know, nobody wants to listen, don't judge me, don't. When a time comes when nobody wants to listen to anyone, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, this ayah applies, no da'wah now, just, you just look after yourself and go and just protect your iman and your children, family, and just go. It's a hadith of Bukhari. So anyway, our the way we act, this we just need to, we need to ensure we don't do things that give a negative picture of Islam. Spreading this rahmah, this, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was what? Rahmatan lil alameen. وما أرسلناك إلا رحمة للعالمين. There's one hadith, he said, إنما أنا رحمة مهدات. I am a mercy that was sent as gift to you. Allah is the giver of the gift, and you are the recipients of the gift, and I am the gift in the form of mercy. And so this is something that we need to spread through our actions, through, you know, through our interactions, and we have this responsibility of showing this rahmah to all the people around us. If we live in a community, in an area, you know, they realize, like, this is how Muslims are. And I'm sure a lot of people do, you know, recently as well, in the floods, etc. A lot of Muslims did a lot of good things, mashallah, you know, they went and helped. This gives a good, positive sort of image of Islam, very important. And, you know, I just mentioned this, remember this one incident, and I'll end with this. There was one great imam known as Imam Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani, rahimahullah, the student of Imam Abu Hanifa. Where he was living in Iraq, his next door to him was a Jewish man selling his house. So somebody came to buy the house. A Muslim came to buy a house, to, you know, ask him about the house. The price of his house was very expensive. It was like double the price than normal properties. So he said, what's wrong? Like, how come your price double? So, well, there's one price for the house and one price is for living next to this Imam Muhammad, the Imam of the Muslims. You will never get a neighbor like this. Are we good neighbors like that? Can people say in our community that, Muslim, please don't go away from our area, like non-Muslims say, they cry, they beg. Or are they inconvenienced? Inconveniencing others, whether Muslims or non-Muslims, is haram and sinful. In any way, shape or form, you can't harm people. And that includes when we practice Islam. When we are fasting in Ramadan, we are fasting, not the whole world. We shouldn't be making noise. We Taraweeh time, iftar time. There are, I know, scholars who live in non-Muslim areas, who actually, when they wake up, they tell their women of the household that make sure when you cook food, etc., don't bang the pans, etc. We don't want the Sikh or the Hindu family next door waking up because of our suhoor. It's sinful. This is part of Islam. You know, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he would wake up for tahajjud salah, this is a hadith of Bukhari. The hadith says, قَامَ رُوَيْدًا وَمَشَى رُوَيْدًا وَفَتَحَ الْبَابَ رُوَيْدًا وَقَامَ رُوَيْدًا. He would tiptoe. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Just imagine. When he would wake up from his room, from his bed, he would tiptoe, open the door slowly, walk slowly, open the door, enter, wudu slowly. Why? So that, forget neighbors, his own wife, Sayyida Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha, who's the narrator of this hadith, relates in Sahih al-Bukhari, not to what? Harm and inconvenience her and break her sleep. Imagine, people like us today is like, people in this house don't wake up, like, we just, you know, we want everybody to know we've woken up for tahajjud salah and qiyamul layl. Because it's not farad, it wasn't farad for her. He would wake up early, then he would wake her up like slightly later, like when it's closer to the time of Fajr. But he is offering salah and tahajjud all night long. The wife doesn't have to do that, let her sleep. Inconveniencing family members, neighbors, when we come for Salatul Jumu'ah, we can't inconvenience people. We're not doing a favor on Allah that we have a right now to do whatever we want and park our cars in any way on a double yellow line or a triple yellow line or a red line or whatever, like in corners. It's haram. It is haram in Islam to park in a car in a way that will obstruct others and harm others. It's haram. We're not talking about law of the land. That's another discussion. People agree, disagree. That's a debate. We're talking about harming someone. Obstructing people. Like imagine blocking someone. Like I'm sitting in a lecture and I've blocked someone. The guy might need to go. Like there was an emergency once happened and somebody lost their life and they couldn't even get to their family members because it was obstructed in the masjid. Once they blocked an ambulance entrance. A person was offering tarawih prayer in a city. These are very, very important aspects of Islam. This is the rahmah, this is the mercy, this is the compassion of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with which he came with. That's why the final, and there's a hadith, this should be right at the beginning, but I'll say to the end, there's a hadith in Sunan Abi Dawood, known as Hadith al-Musalsal bil-Awaliyah. You know the students, I don't know, the ulama, the people know, the hadith that students here as the first hadith from their teacher when they study hadith. Like this is the first hadith taught. This continuously goes back all the way back to a particular tabi'i, and then it goes to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The continuity, it doesn't go all the way to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it goes to a tabi'i. But it's known as hadith al-musalsal bil-awaliyah. Throughout the world, everywhere, in Arab lands, non-Arab lands, everywhere, when students study hadith, the first hadith that is taught. That this is the first hadith. Like every student says, the first hadith I read from my sheikh was this hadith. Then every other hadith. It's called Hadithul Musalsal Bilawaliyah. Ar-Rahimun, Yarhamuhumur Rahmanu Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Irhamu man fil ard, Yarhamkum man fil sama. Or Yarhamukum man fil sama. There's two ways. Those who have mercy, Rahman Tabaraka wa Ta'ala has mercy on them. Have mercy on the people of the earth, the one in the heavens will have mercy on you. Not literally speaking, but have mercy on the people of the earth, and Allah will have mercy upon you. This is the hadith. So this is a very important responsibility that we have to show compassion, to mercy, with our character, with our attitude, with our behavior, with our sort of way and practices. So these are the two basic points and messages they had, inshallah. Do you remember them? The first one was what? Just summarize. Yeah, remaining steadfast on iman and practicing of deen, regardless of how difficult it is. That doesn't mean we're all perfect. I'm not perfect. You guys are all better than me. But we all try. At least we should try. Not make things like dilute religion. No. Things are clear. It's clear. This is haram. Weak. I'm brother, I'm weak. Sister, I'm weak. Inshallah. May dua for me. I'll try my best. That's the best attitude to have. Not start making, I don't agree. And this is, So if we at least think that this is something that is hard, it's difficult, but inshallah I make dua for me. And like I'll just end on this, that sometimes one of my sheikh was saying once that when things are difficult to practice Islam, make dua and ask Allah to make it easy for you. At least say to Allah, pray to Allah, beg to Allah, Allah, like I can't, I'm involved in this like sin, this is a difficult thing, please, please. And normally Allah will then make it easy. And then the sheikh said that, Mufti Taqi Uthmani was saying, he said, if it doesn't happen, at least you can tell Allah down there, Allah, I asked you, I told you, I made dua to you. At least you could say that to Allah. That you said, ask me. And I was involved in this thing was very difficult, and I cried and I begged, at least I tried. You said, ask me, ud'uni astajib lakum, I asked you, at least I did that. At least you could say that to Allah. So that's the first thing. And the second one was showing compassion, mercy, inshallah. May Allah grant us the ability, tawfiq, to practice. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfiruh.